Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and brother Timothy to Philemon, our much-loved fellow worker, to Apphia and Archippus, who is with us in the fight, to the church that meets in your house, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you, Philemon, in my constant prayers for you, for I have heard how you love and trust both the Lord Jesus himself and those who believe in him. And I pray for those who share your faith may be led into knowledge of all the good things that believing in Jesus Christ means to us. It is your love, my brother, that gives you us comfort and happiness, and it cheers the hearts of your fellow Christians. And although I could rely on my authority in Christ and dare to order you to do what I consider right, I am not doing that. No, I am appealing in love, a simple personal appeal from Paul, the old man, in prison for Jesus Christ's sake. I am appealing for my child. Yes, I have become a father, though I have been under lock and key. And the child's name is Onesimus. Oh, I know you have found him useless in the past, but he is going to be useful now to both of us. I am sending him back to you, part of my very heart. I should have dearly loved to have kept him with me. He could have done what you would have done, looked after me in prison for the gospel's sake. But I would do nothing without consulting you first. For if you have favor to give to me, let it be spontaneous and not forced from you by circumstances. It occurs to me that there has been a purpose in your losing him. You lost him, a slave for a time. Now you are having him back for good, not merely a slave, but also a beloved brother. He is already especially dear to me. How much more will he be able to, how much more you will be able to love him, both as a man and as a fellow Christian. You and I have been true friends, haven't we? Then do welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged or cheated you, put it down to my account. I've written this with my own hand. I, Paul, hereby promise to repay you. Of course, I am not stressing the fact that you might be said to owe me your very soul. Now do grant me this favor, my brother. Such a Christian act would set my heart at rest. As I send you this letter, I know you do what I ask. I believe, in fact, you'll do more. Will you do something else? Get the guest room ready for me, for I have great hopes that through your prayers, I myself will be turned to you as well. Epaphras, here in prison with me in Jesus Christ's sake, sends his greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, all fellow workers of mine. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Don. That's a great translation. I enjoyed hearing that one. You get a real feel for Paul's personality there. Let's pray together as we approach God's word. Lord, we thank you for this inside peek into how believers before us have wrestled with living out your gospel. We pray that you would just speak these words again to us in ways that are real in the 21st century. Come by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This would be a really great week if you have your Bible with you to actually open it, because I'm imagining not many of you have creases in the page where Philemon appears in your Bible. Last week, we began a conversation in the abstract about this idea we called reconciliation. And this week, what we're going to do is actually look at a case study in reconciliation. And I think it's a fair bet that probably most of you are like me in that you've probably never heard a sermon on Philemon. And I think part of the reason is there's something kind of unusual about this book versus the other books in the Bible. All the other New Testament letters are written from a leader to a church. This is the only letter in the New Testament that is written between individuals. And it's kind of interesting that the Christian tradition chose to preserve this one personal letter for millennia, because somehow the church had the idea that something about this conversation between these two individual men illustrates something that's central to the gospel. I mean, something about this one personal letter that they pulled out of the mail illustrates something the church thought that is just core to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So here's what we know about the story. The book of Philemon is a letter that is written to a man named Philemon by the Apostle Paul. And the subject of the letter is Philemon's relationship with another man whose name is Onesimus. And what we know about Philemon is that Philemon was a Christian leader in the church of Colossae, in the area of modern Turkey. And it appears that Philemon was overseeing a church that was meeting in kind of a house setting on his property. We also know that Philemon was converted to Christianity by Paul. And he appears to have a reputation as being a man of faith and character. The one more thing we know about Philemon is that Philemon is a man of means. He has money. He has property. And Onesimus, the subject of this letter, is one of Philemon's household slaves. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about what slavery looked like in the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire of this time, about 10 to 15% of the entire Roman population were slaves. And in some areas of the Roman Empire, that percentage could go up to 30%. But slavery in the Roman Empire looked very different from how we imagine it in an American context. And one of the major differences is that slavery had nothing to do with race in the Roman Empire. The idea of race hadn't even been invented yet. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that race is not genetic, it's an invented concept. So this is a long time before anyone came up with the idea of race. Slavery in the Roman context was a matter of two things: economics and circumstances. The vast majority of slaves in this empire were foreign born, and they could have become a slave in one of a number of ways. Many people were taken as prisoners of war and brought into slavery. So when the Roman Empire is expanding and conquering, they might capture your village and take you as a slave. Another way you could become a slave is that the Mediterranean was actually full of pirates. You could be captured by pirates and sold into slavery. You might have been sold by your parents in order to pay off their debts, or you might have even sold yourself if you got too far into debt. And you can also be placed into slavery in the Roman Empire if you commit a crime. So there's a lot of ways you could end up here. But the conditions of slavery in the Roman Empire tended to vary a lot. They were really, really horrific in places like the mines or the farms. And conditions tended to be better in places in like household slavery situations like Onesimus. You could even, as a slave, be a skilled craftsperson, or many doctors in the Roman Empire were slaves. If you were lucky enough to be a slave who had a specialized skill, like some kind of craft or being a doctor, for example, you had the opportunity in the Roman Empire to earn money on the side to buy your freedom back from your master. And as soon as you did that, you became not just free, but you became an automatic Roman citizen. It was also possible, and on many occasions happened in the Roman Empire, that if a slave served their master well, they would be freed for their good service. And often they were simply freed when they turned age 30. That was just kind of a common practice. So those are some things that make slavery look a little bit different than it does in our kind of American historical context. But the fact remains, even though conditions could be better in many places, even though you had the possibility of buying back your freedom, slavery is still slavery. I mean, these slaves were totally under the power of their master. They could be sold or rented for any reason, whipped, branded, and even killed with impunity. I mean, slavery, even in its best version, is still slavery. So at some point in this letter, we find out that at some time along the way, Onesimus has run away from Philemon. And we don't know the particular circumstances. It could have been that Philemon was abusive. It could have been. There are some hints in verse 18 and 19 of this chapter. Paul says, if he, Onesimus, has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. So there are some hints here. It's possible that Onesimus could have robbed Philemon for starter money and run away to a big city to escape slavery. Or it's possible there was some kind of conflict between them personally, like perhaps Onesimus just turned 30 and expected he would be freed like many slaves were, and he wasn't. Any of those scenarios are possible. But once Onesimus was on the run, there are very harsh laws in the Roman Empire for fugitive slaves. And this was kind of a Roman obsession because so much of their economy depended on slave labor. There would be posters that would have the description and the reward money for a captured slave. Professional slave catching was a job. A slave who was caught was often whipped or killed and branded on the forehead with the letters F-U-G, which stands for fugitatus, which is their version of fugitive. The one thing that Roman culture did allow for was for a slave who had run away or was experiencing some kind of conflict with their master to approach one of their master's friends and ask for help in mediating the conflict. This was within the legal practice. So somewhere along the way, this runaway slave, Onesimus, ends up meeting Philemon's friend and mentor, Paul. And as he's hanging out with Paul, Onesimus becomes a Christian, as tends to happen when people spend much time around Paul. And we looked last week at a kind of broad picture of what was the gospel Paul was preaching. Like, what was he telling people when he was leading them to faith? So just a little recap from last week. This is Paul's gospel. He says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself in Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So Paul's first gospel message is, Christ has reconciled us to God, restored this original relationship. And then the second part of Paul's message is that Christ has reconciled us through Christ to each other. We looked last week at Ephesians. For he, Christ himself, is our peace, has made the two one and has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace. And last week we talked about this idea Paul has that when you become a Christian, you are in Christ. You are enveloped in the sphere of Jesus. And if one person is in Christ and another person is in Christ, you both belong to the same body. You're now one. Jesus sort of takes the wrecking ball to all of those walls of division that used to separate us, all the things that we say, those people aren't like us, all the people we used to count as our enemies. Jesus takes the wrecking ball to those walls and says, the two are now one, whether they want to be or not. And that means that Onesimus' conversion here has raised a major challenge for this message that Paul is going around preaching. Because not only do we have two men here who are separated by a personal conflict, we also have two men in relationship who have a fundamental social distinction. One is the master, and the other is the slave. And the question is, what, if anything, does being claimed by Christ change about this situation? I mean, this is a test case for Paul's entire gospel. And I think that when a lot of modern readers read Philemon, people tend to be very dissatisfied with Paul's approach to this situation. I think most of us as 21st century Western Christians just instinctively want to shout, Paul, just say slavery is wrong in your face, Philemon, and send Onesimus on his merry way to his new life on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. You know, that's kind of our gut-level reaction. But it's interesting that Paul does not see this situation as a moment to behave like a politician. He's not interested in grandstanding to promote his larger social agenda. He wants to speak here to the particulars, to two people who are both loved by God and Paul, and who are in broken relationship with each other. I mean, Paul's core conviction about the gospel is that no solution, even to this huge question like slavery, no solution ever lets two Christians walk away from each other. There's no answer to any question that could be two Christians walk away. One way or another, when you have two Christians who belong to Christ, they belong to each other forever. Christ has reconciled them. It's a done deal. The question now is, how do you live with what Christ did? I mean, and there's no question that the gospel has major implications for a big social question like slavery. But those implications are not found in debating the abstract issue. The implications are found in the particulars, in asking how two people in mutual relationship with Christ find their relationship transformed. I mean, if we can take something away from this particular relationship, the church kept this letter because they think it says something to this larger question we ask about how do two people's relationship, how is it transformed by becoming one in Christ. And so Paul has this conversation kind of on the side with Onesimus, and then he sends the slave back to his master with a letter of mediation. And Paul starts this letter by saying to Philemon, like, listen, I could give you orders here, but I'm not interested in laying down the law. But what I really want you to do is I want you to think this situation through in light of the law of love. I want you to just sit down for a minute and think this situation through in light of what you know of your faith in Christ. I find it really interesting that he takes this approach because we often say in this church, Christianity is not primarily about rules. Christianity is about learning to respond to Christ's love with our own. And that's what Paul is saying to Philemon here. Like, I don't want to give you a rule. I want you to think about what Christ's love for you calls forth from you for Onesimus. And to help him think it through, Paul begins to write this letter. And one of the core features of this letter, you might have noticed as Don was reading it, is that there are all of these terms of kinship. Now, the letter opens with Paul sending a greeting to Apphia, our sister. In the middle, he says, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. He tells Philemon, you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. So here, Paul calls Philemon his brother. And then later in the letter, he says, I want you to have Onesimus back, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. All of these terms of kinship, of family, keep coming up over and over. And what Paul is trying to do is help Philemon reframe his entire perspective on this relationship in terms of kinship, in terms of a family system. And here's why this matters. Most of us go through the world operating just at a general level with these basic distinctions in social relationships that let us know how to relate to other people. Teacher-student, host-guest, employer-employee, citizen-non-citizen, man-woman, family-outsider, donor-recipient. Like, the ways that we respond to each other are shaped by these kind of core social distinctions. I mean, for example, you probably talk to your coworkers in a different way than you talk to your boss. Like, these core social distinctions tell us how to respond to each other. And I think maybe the best modern equivalent that I can think of that describes the kind of social distinction between Philemon and Onesimus is a modern farmer here in the Northwest who is hiring seasonal labor. If you are a landowner hiring seasonal labor in modern America, you set the rate of pay. You decide in the end whether or not you are going to pay the agreed upon wage or not. You decide how much the other person works, when they're allowed to rest. You determine the conditions of their accommodations, and if they complain, you can call immigration. You literally hold the life of the other person in your hands. I mean, that's the kind of distinction we're talking about when we think about the relationship between these two men. But something happens to these kind of social distinctions in the gospel. Paul writes this letter to Colossians, to Philemon's church, and he says to Philemon's church, "You've put on a new self, which is being renewed in the image of the Creator. And here, in this new self, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all, it is in all, and is all." I mean, this isn't just about being spiritual equals. Paul is saying the gospel restructures our social relationships. So Philemon, in the time that Onesimus was gone, when he left you, your primary social distinction, your primary social relationship that you operated out of was master-slave. But something happened in the meantime, and he's coming back, not primarily as your slave, but as your brother. And that changes a whole lot of things. And I think that there are radical implications of this gospel for us, because it tells us that belonging to Christ means rethinking our old categories. How the culture tells us we relate to people across national lines or ethnic lines or gender lines or economic lines or employment lines. I mean, whatever kind of social distinction the culture has given to us, Paul says when someone is in Christ, their primary relationship to you is now as family. What does that mean? I mean, here's the thing that I've noticed about families. Families find ways to forgive the unforgivable. Families give to each other radically and go to great lengths to help support each other financially with a level of commitment and sacrifice that we rarely make to any other person in society. Families might fight a lot, but they tend to defend each other's interests fiercely. In families, power is personal. It's relational. And Onesimus left this place as a slave under Philemon's authority. His only job was to follow orders. Philemon's only job was to give the orders and to make sure his needs got met in whatever way was convenient for Philemon. But from here on out, whatever other relationship they may have to each other, their primary relationship is now as family, which means a family's love, commitment, and responsibility for each other. I mean, this is why the New Testament constantly uses these terms of kinship, calls us sisters and brothers. I mean, that is a signal of a hidden revolution. Our responses to each other now in the church are supposed to come from a new kind of relationship to each other that trumps every other social distinction we would normally make. And what we know about Philemon is that Philemon is a good Christian leader. I mean, Paul is really affirming of him. He is essentially a loving man. Paul mentioned several times that Philemon, I guess I cut that verse out of my PowerPoint, Philemon has refreshed the spirit of God's people. That's actually a hint that Philemon has given money. Philemon is a good man. He's a generous man. He's kind. He's a giver. But there is one problem with Philemon as a Christian, and that problem is he has not yet grasped the revolution, the way that knowing Christ turns social distinctions inside out. I mean, Philemon might be a good and a generous master, but at the end, in times of conflict, like a runaway slave, his deep instinct is still to respond out of that fundamental cultural assumption that I am the master here. I think that happens to us a lot without even noticing it. I heard a story some time ago, a woman telling me about her family decided they wanted to practice Christian discipleship radically. So they moved into a low-income neighborhood, they invited people into relationship with them, and eventually they invited this man who was living in poverty to enter into their home, to become a part of their family, and to share all of their possessions with them. And that included sharing their car. And they started having weekly family meetings where they would just work out, how are we doing life together? And after a while, frustration began to build. Because this family that had invited this man in to become a part of their family did not think he was using their car responsibly. They did not think that his car usage kind of matched their idea of how a car should be cared for or driven or, you know, whatever the case may be. And it just kept coming up and coming up over and over in their meetings. And this woman said, finally one day, this man that was in their home just exploded and confronted them and said, listen, you invited me into your home saying we are going to be equal, we are going to be family, but the minute you didn't like what I was doing, you reverted back to your power position and continually reminded me, it's your car, it's not my car. And I hear those kind of stories all the time, particularly from people of color and people of lower income. People of diverse ethnicities are often invited into board settings in the name of diversity and told, like, we really want you to participate. This happens to low-income people, too. We want diversity in this leadership. But as soon as things don't go the way that the people already on the board like, as soon as this new person of a different economic status or different race asks for change, the people in power slam on the brakes and take up that authority they never really laid down. I mean, there is such a thing as false reconciliation, and it happens a lot. I mean, reconciling with the global church does not mean that American Christians can say we welcome other voices around the world and then use our power and money to override their decisions when we don't agree with them. Racial reconciliation does not mean fulfilling minority quotas on boards, but refusing to let them change the white way of doing things. And economic reconciliation is not giving money to someone in poverty as long as they have the exact same values and priorities that the middle class does. Gender reconciliation is not hiring women as long as they have the same priorities and needs as men. I mean, we can talk about being good and generous in the church just like Philemon is, but still not understand how the gospel reorders social relationships. Like, real reconciliation, Jesus style, requires rethinking from the ground up how our decisions are made and how our lines of power are constantly reinforced. The gospel calls Philemon and Onesimus back into relationship, to renew this relationship, to reconcile, but that doesn't mean going back to some nicer version of the relationship they already have. They are called to reconcile forward into a new kind of relationship. And that presents major challenges for both parties. I mean, for Philemon, for the person who is in power in this relationship, the challenge is to surrender his old ideas of what's his right and due. I mean, I am a master. You are a slave. You run, I punish. He takes my money, I make him pay. I'm in charge. These are my calls to make. I mean, society has taught him to take that for granted as a core assumption of what this relationship is. It's no coincidence that three times in this letter, Paul says to Philemon, I am a prisoner of Jesus. I mean, notice that word, prisoner of Jesus, not prisoner for Jesus. He's reminding Philemon that a core part of the gospel Paul is preaching is laying down your rights. And he keeps hinting through this letter that the love of Christ, if Philemon really reflected on this, the love of Christ might call him to voluntarily surrender what he sees as his due in this relationship in order to lift up his Christian brother. And Paul never comes out and says, free Philemon, but he hints constantly in the letter, particularly at the end when he says, I'm confident you will do even more than I'm asking, that's exactly what he's asking for. I mean, responding to the gospel of reconciliation has real economic and social costs for Philemon. It means going beyond this idea of mastery that he's taken for granted. It means laying down his power, surrendering his rights. But on the other side, there's a challenge for Onesimus. The gospel requires Onesimus to take a leap of trust to renew this relationship when there are all sorts of reasons not to. I mean, even if Philemon was a perfectly nice master, Onesimus has still suffered all the indignities of slavery under him. And it's a huge risk to be asked to return when he doesn't know what Philemon will do. I mean, but faith doesn't permit him to walk away because in spite of his pain, Philemon is still his family. And the gospel calls him to do something harder, to learn to stay with his head held high and claim his dignity and his identity as a Christian brother with Philemon. The gospel calls him to do that for his own healing and for Philemon's healing. If Philemon has to forgive the debt of a theft, Onesimus has to forgive the debt of the oppression itself. And there's one more party in this whole relationship, and that's Paul. And Paul has a third party role as the ambassador of reconciliation we talked about last week. Verse 9, your Bible might say, it is none other than I, Paul, an old man and a prisoner of Christ. The word, interestingly, old man in Greek and ambassador is virtually the exact same spelling and pronunciation. So it's far more likely here that what Paul is saying is, I am an ambassador of reconciliation. And here's the offer he makes. He says, whatever Onesimus owes you, Philemon, I will take on his debt. And whatever you owe me, I want you to pay to him. Does that sound like anyone else, core to the gospel, you know? I will take your debt, and here you receive my benefits. Paul is playing the Christ role here. That's what reconciliation looks like. Like standing in the center and saying, I will pay the price for someone else's meeting. So let's just bring it home here. What does this mean for us? Well, let's start with Onesimus. I've talked to a number of people recently in this church and many others who are in the Onesimus position culturally, who have been pressed down and shut out of power so long that it's left all sorts of wounds. And if you have been Onesimus, the temptation is to do either one of two things. To either internalize that sense of inferiority or to run away in the opposite direction, to get so discouraged with the system that you just give up on the people in privilege. I mean, and there may be some people here today who have had Onesimus' experience and have experienced so much prejudice and so much power play, whether that's due to gender or race or economics, that you are just ready to walk away. Now, I think that if that is you, God shares your grief, God defends your cause, and God won't rest until you receive the honor and dignity you are due as a child of God. But the gospel also has a challenge. And the challenge is that Philemon is still your brother, and there is no escaping him. Your lives have been woven together forever in Christ. I mean, there is one new humanity, whether we like it or not. And from that, I think, as a white person who experiences a lot of cultural power, I can only make an appeal. We need you to be healed. You who've been wounded by the system, we need you to be healed ourselves. So please don't run away. We have no right to command. We can only ask you for the favor and the grace of your continued presence with us. I think we also have to face the fact as a church that most of us are in the cultural situation of Philemon. We are well-intended, good-doing, giving Christians who through some social mark or circumstance are in positions of power. And like Philemon, we don't always recognize how that power we take for granted plays out. We play our power cards and we don't even know we're putting them on the table. I mean, we give gifts in ways that reinforce our authority and strength. But we accept other people into our circles until we don't like their decisions, and then we throw our weight around. But we want other people to rise. We want good things for Onesimus, but we don't want to step down in the ways that would make that possible. We're often not willing to decrease our own disproportionate power or wealth or influence to let Onesimus rise. I mean, the challenge for us is to start rethinking what we have assumed about our rights and our dues, and what the gospel may ask us to surrender. I mean, not as a command, but as an act of obedience to love. It's so important to recognize that if there is to be a world without slaves, that is also a world without masters. And just one more challenge. The world is desperately in need of more people in Paul's place who are ambassadors of reconciliation. And this goes a far step beyond the simple talk of justice. It goes beyond what you personally owe another person. An ambassador of reconciliation is someone who steps into a conflict that is not their own and takes on the burden of other people's debts, making personal sacrifices, giving away what's theirs so that other people can be restored to each other. I mean, that is the daring height of the gospel's vision. Reconciled people who are reconciled to each other, who then go on and pay that same price on the behalf of their neighbors. I mean, may we dare to dream of a gospel that is that big and that powerful. That's the challenge of Philemon and Onesimus. And I think the joy is we wouldn't have received this letter if they didn't rise to the occasion. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for these two brothers of ours in faith, Onesimus and Philemon, who both took big risks and made big sacrifices to be found in new relationship, not as master and slave, but as brothers in you. Lord, I pray that if we are here today as Onesimus, that you would be our defender, that you would be the one speaking healing to wounds, binding them up, speaking new strength and life and hope, and the courage to take the real risk of loving in dangerous places. Lord, I pray that if we are Philemon, that we would first of all recognize that we are Philemon, that you by your Spirit would begin to open our eyes where we are playing cards of power that we don't even recognize. Pray that you would challenge us to new acts of power laid down, rights laid down, dues laid down, for the sake of a new creation where there are no slaves and there are no masters. There are simply brothers and sisters. May that kingdom come. In your name we pray. Amen.